been a tough week. There was news that some schools will not gather their students in person until January. Several friends lost jobs or heard they might. Another had emergency surgery, and civil rights leaders John Lewis, C.T. Vivian, and Charles Evers all passed. Female elected officials were called names on the steps of the Capitol. On Thursday, a person died every 8 minutes of coronavirus in Florida. Everybody I know is tired and under stress. Me too. And yet, step by step, I'm hopeful. Hold on, reflects the theologian. Sounds of blackness. Change is coming. And I'm getting by, says the psalm, because I'm not running away from the pain. I'm holding on. And I believe that's what Jesus says about getting through hard times, too. Don't run away. There's spirit power, even in the pain. The parable of the mustard seed in today's scripture is irresistible. A tiny seed, the smallest of all, we're told, which grows into a great tree, big enough for birds to make their nest and find their homes, offers a stunning transformation from small to big that we cheer for. But there's more to the story than meets our modern eyes and ears. That little speck may turn into a tremendous shrub, but Jesus' first audience would have chuckled to hear about someone taking and sowing it in the ground. On purpose? Not that seed. While some mustard was cultivated at the time, the plant was primarily thought of as a weed, and enterprising birds were the ones responsible for spreading it. The image that Jesus presents of a mustard tree growing wild in the garden is a love letter to a heart broken by unplanned for mess, delivered with a smile. I know you're beat, the Spirit says to the frustrated gardener whose best laid plans have been interrupted, if not ruined. But if you look at it a different way, see the birds, see their nests, there's life, even in your loss. The Roman naturalist Pliny the Elder, who died in 79 AD investigating the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, writes, "Mustard grows entirely wild, though it's improved by being transplanted. On the other hand, when it is sown, it's scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed germinates at once when it falls on the ground." I believe Jesus' audience knew not to take the mustard seed at face value. Did you know that at first mustard was considered a medicinal plant rather than a culinary one? In the 6th century BCE, the Greek scientist Pythagoras used mustard as a remedy for scorpion stings. 100 years later, Hippocrates used mustard in a variety of medicines and poultices. Mustard plasters were applied to cure toothaches and treat pulmonary illnesses and rheumatism because they would increase blood flow to inflamed areas and foster healing. And just to keep things interesting, in the Mediterranean kitchen, prepared mustard dates back to the early Romans, who used to grind the seeds and mix them with wine into a paste not so different from the condiment we know today. But for Jesus' Jewish listeners, mustard was seen as an interloper, which snuck into someone's carefully cultivated garden. So he's up to something in choosing the mustard seed as an image of the kingdom of heaven. I'm struck that Jesus employs a plant that is so clearly weed-like. A seed that sprouts easily and tends to take over, quickly getting out of control and attracting birds to where they are least desired. And consider this irony. It seems his listeners would have thought first of mustard as a healing agent, less so as food. And so the good of the poultice would come through the wound it made in my plans for the garden. Do you hear? Oh, now I'm liking this. Mustard is subversive. And so is Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, because it redefines what is valuable here, ennobling what we thought needed to be plucked up and thrown away. In another place, Jesus asks us to consider the lilies of the field, and this time he says, consider a kind of trash plant, something or someone that is uninvited, which upsets our orderly rows, upsets our harvest festivals and school calendars, upsets our religious or social sensibilities, upsets our sense of being in charge. Consider the pandemic, sheltering in place, economic upheaval, racial reckoning. The vision that Jesus promotes isn't only about something small getting big. It's about having eyes to see a challenging visitor as possibility and even as a way home. I'm not much of a gardener. Just ask my wife. So maybe it's fine to just pull out the chokeweed and the thistles when they threaten your tomatoes or your roses, but I know the metaphor breaks down when we apply it to our personal and systemic struggles. While most of us seem pretty determined to weed out the bad feelings and dark moods, our fears and anxieties, the painful memories or the broken promises or the bruising moments, we can't just pull up our anger or throw out our grief or try to kill off our fear, not and be spiritually and emotionally integrated. There's treasure there, though I imagine you'll have to go digging for it to hear what the struggle has to say or see through a different perspective to understand its value. And let's be honest, what would you like to just throw away or forget about right now, in this moment? The scripture today suggests that the pearl of great price, or the leavening, will seem like a weed at first, something uninvited which threatens to take over your field. But it has a story to tell, fields to level, and wrongs to right. And that very thing is what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven, our access to thriving and truth, our way towards healing and home. I'm getting by. Change is coming because I'm not running from the pain, you know? Jennifer Armstrong writes, "I'm standing in the circle of friends surrounding Melanie by the tiny, newly dug grave. I've wept with her as she and her husband looked their last on their baby, Magnolia, lying in the homemade coffin. Dead at 3 days old, she looks like a perfect porcelain doll. A tiny stuffed bear is beside her and yellow flowers placed by many loving hands. I could hardly breathe as the bereaved parents cradled the coffin in their arms and gazed on the still face. At last, they closed it and lowered it reluctantly. Now Melanie is gripping a shovel in her trembling hands, readying herself to throw the first shovelful of dirt over the casket. She can't bring herself to do it, and no one comes forward out of the circle to help her. We all hold our places and will her to be strong. My own knuckles are white as I watch her clinging to the shovel, weeping. Her legs are buckling and her body presses against the shovel as though it were the one thing keeping her from falling into the abyss of grief. We're a circle of love and grief around her, holding her. My mouth is full of silence. We wait. I feel the moment she's ready. I feel her deep shaking breath through the soles of my own feet as she straightens, digs the shovel into the loose earth, and sends the first clods of dirt over the coffin. A clump of earth strikes the wooden lid, and we all hear the final hollow tone and are caught once more in the passage of time. One by one, we come forward then and throw hands full of earth into the grave. One by one, we struggle to let go of the need to understand. Walking back to the house and the community meal, my 10-year-old daughter, Georgia Rose, turns and asks, "How old were you, Mommy, when you lost your baby?" 19, I tell her. 19 years old, 6 months pregnant, and 3 weeks married. I awoke one morning with terrible pains. As if in a slow-motion dream, we went to the hospital, then home to sew a shroud and build a coffin, and then to the cemetery. 12 years ago, I was standing in a graveyard on an afternoon like this, throwing hands full of dirt over my infant son, born 3 months too soon. I'm called back to the present by my daughter's voice asking, "Mommy, who was with you when you buried him?" "Your father and I were alone," I say. "Oh," she says, "oh, Mommy, that must have been so hard." The compassion in her voice wraps around me like loving arms, and I sink down in my own grief to feel myself standing where Melanie was standing only moments before. Where I thought I was alone, I find the whole world encircling me and whispering, "This is the bread of life. This is the cup of faith." Is this what Melanie just experienced when she took that deep breath? Is this what happens when we contract down to the smallest point of ourselves, when we're drawn into our deepest darkness? The world suddenly opens up and there is light pushing its way through, like weeds breaking through the pavement. In our darkest hour, the barren ground comes alive with new green. Sometimes I forget and look for God up high and mighty in the victories and our successes, walking in the cool of our well-kept gardens where the sun always shines and the roses always bloom. But really, God is in the weeds, in the pain and in the struggle, in the death and in the loss. Will you take your hands and heart and bind up the wounds of the folks with whom you travel? I promise it even works over Zoom. When you do, God is no longer high up. and far away. When you do, the mourner's weeds of fear and grief and anger are no longer something to root out or get over. Rather, they're our access to the holy and to each other and to our deepest selves. When you do, you're not just getting by. You're the change that's coming. Amen.